Well, let me say a word or two before I read the text this morning. Perhaps you'll remember that this is the second textual pillar of two in our section of text that we have been covering, focusing on the Son of God. There's, of course, this one, 4, 12 through, and it's actually through 22. The next section that we're going to be looking at is actually a section that encompasses 4, 23 and 24 and goes to 9, 35. And it actually encompasses the Sermon on the Mount and chapters 8 and 9 after it. And I'll explain more about that at a later time. But if you compare 4, 23 and 24 with 9, 35, you find that they're a repetition of the same phrase. And so that's actually our next section. This particular section, though, that I'm going to close out with is 4, 12 through 22. I've included 23 through 25 for a purpose you'll see later on. But that's the textual pillar that we see here in the text. The other one is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. They stand as pillars on each side of three texts which speak about the sons of God. And they both announce, those textual pillars, 2, 1 through 11 and 4, 12 through 22, announce the coming of this wonderful, ultimate, last Son of God. However, in between those two pillars stand three texts, one that speaks about Israel as the Son of God, typologically speaking, another that brings back to remembrance the first Son of God, or as we've been calling him, the protological Son, and then that middle text, chapter 3, which brought to us the ultimate, the last Adam, the Son of God, God's Son. The faithful Son of David who would sit on the throne of God forever and ever, as Isaiah 9 says. And so this morning we're going to be looking at this second pillar. And I say all this just to give you the context. So let's now look at 4:12 and we'll read through verse 25. Listen carefully to the Word of God. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Well, you'll forgive the Latin phrase for the sermon title. I have an explanation as to how that came about. I was reading a book by Thomas Goodwin about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and And I hadn't shelved it because I wasn't finished with the book. And on the cover of that book is inscribed in the cloth, "In Tenebris Lux," which is translated "In Darkness Light." And even if you don't know Latin, and even if you haven't looked at the front of your bulletin yet, after hearing that and reading this text, I'm sure that you can easily figure out that the phrase "post tenebras lux" means something like "after darkness light." Now, that phrase became the motto of the 16th century Reformation. In fact, if you go to the Reformation wall in Geneva, you'll find four intimidating figures carved in stone, giants, Farel, Calvin, Beza, and Knox. And on either side of them is carved the words "post tenebras lux," or "after darkness light." It was a phrase that appeared in the Latin Vulgate, in the book of Job. Now, I won't tell you where. I'll leave that for you to ask our intern. Where does this phrase occur in the book of Job? See that? Since he's not here, then we can do that to him. But if not the words, certainly the idea emerges in this text. After the darkness of exile, the light of Christ dawns. Now, just think about that idea in relation to this text. In Isaiah 7, we met Ahaz, a son of David, and he was less than faithful. In fact, he sought out the king of Assyria, and he said to the king of Assyria, "I'm no longer a son of David. I want to be your son. I am your son." That's the way he introduced himself in the letter. And so, God, through his prophet, came to Ahaz and said, "I will send you the sign that you will not ask for. And the sign of my choosing will be a child. And that child is going to be a faithful son of David. And he will be born of a virgin." And then in Matthew, and you can see that in Isaiah 9. And that child who was to be born was to sit on the throne of David forever and ever. And then when you get to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we're told that this son has arrived. And not only is he the son of David, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And this faithful son is Jesus. He is the light. Now, that imagery in our mind, let's walk through the text. And let's watch. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to watch as this Son of God, this faithful Son of David, brings the light. And I want us to watch the ways in which he does it. Okay? So let's begin by looking at our first point. And the first point is simply this. Jesus is reclaiming what was lost. Or we might say it like this. Jesus was reclaiming the kingdom. He was reclaiming what was lost. I want you to go back in your thinking this morning to the first Adam. What was he to do? Well, having been placed in the garden temple on the mountain of God, he was to tend the garden. For what purpose was he to tend the garden? Well, so that the garden would grow and cover the face of the entire earth. But you know the story, and you know it all too well. Adam lost the garden. And he lost the garden because of his disobedience, we call it, fall into sin. And so he was expelled from the garden. And now, gardening outside of the Garden of Eden, outside of that blessing of God's covenant that would have been his had he kept the law of God, that precept of God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now gardening was going to be difficult. The ground that would at one time yield itself to Adam would no longer yield itself to Adam, at least not easily. And this was going to come slow at first. It wasn't as though God pressed him out of the garden and everything was totally chaotic and catastrophic. The effect of sin was slow in coming, but it was indeed coming. As sin proliferated, as Adam spread it, the influence of sin would be felt more and more. And by the sweat of Adam's brow, only would the ground surrender its fruit. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus had overcome the tempter, if he had offered the obedience that the first Adam had failed to offer, and if through his victory he was able to take back what was lost, how would we know? Well, we would know because Jesus would start to claim what had been lost. I want you to think about it. Why is it important for us to know that Jesus' ministry started in Galilee in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali? Well, I want you to listen to 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. He carried them captive to Assyria. You see, Matthew wants us to remember that those territories are the territories, at least some of those territories, are the territories inhabited by Israel, the typological Son of God, who was among the first to experience the darkness of captivity. They had gone into darkness as a consequence of their sin, and it was to them that God sent first His Son. In them the light had dawned. Now that's just absolutely beautiful when you think about it. The first to go into darkness, they are the first to receive the light. But this text tells us something else, doesn't it? It tells us what this conquest looks like. I want you to just look at verses 23. Yes, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And here it is, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The light was dawning. What was happening? Why the uproar? Why the spreading of the news? And as Matthew describes it in verse 25, why that ever broadening circle of influence? Because Jesus was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The ill and disease ridden, the epileptics, the paralytics, and the demoniacs were being healed. I find it interesting, this is just an aside, I find it interesting that people who criticize the New Testament and say things like this, well, those poor dumb first century people, they didn't know that the demon possession that they were dealing with, that was just epilepsy or those kinds of things. Well, here Matthew is telling us that Jesus is healing not just demoniacs, but epileptics and those kinds of diseases. How should we understand this, though? We should understand this in this way. Jesus is reclaiming what had been lost. I mean, what would you expect from Jesus? Would you expect Jesus to come out from the temptation, out from the wilderness and say, I've defeated the devil, the tempter. I'm the second Adam. I've defeated him and all is mine now. Or would we expect Jesus to come out of that temptation experience and just begin to function in a way that a ruler would, reclaiming a kingdom that has been lost, consolidating it back under his power? Well, that's what he does. You know, it's almost as if Matthew anticipates the question, how should we understand this? And he answers it in an incredible way in the gospel. I want you to think ahead to chapter 11. And there we find John the Baptist. Remember, we read in 4:12 that John had been arrested, which was the event that sparked Jesus' public ministry. Now John is in prison. And he's had some time to think about things. Having been in prison, he is wondering. And so from prison, John sends a question to Jesus. And this is the question. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Now, notice how Jesus answers John. He paraphrases an answer by pulling two texts together. Not surprisingly, both texts are from Isaiah. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 2. And this is what he says. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, by pulling those two texts together, what Jesus, if you go back and you look at those texts in Isaiah, what you find is, this is the forecasting of the glory that will come. This is the forecasting of the triumph that will be God's. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, by pulling those texts together, the effects of sin, John, the effects of sin are being reversed. I have laid hold of what has been lost. I have conquered and I am reclaiming. You see, that's the idea. That's the idea here. Jesus was reclaiming what the first Adam had lost. And his claim rested on his victory in the wilderness. And this was the very thing that the triune God had decided would be done. And you catch a glimpse of this. Isn't it wonderful to have gone through Isaiah? We catch a glimpse of this in Isaiah 42. Here's verse 6. Listen to it. The Father tells the Son these words. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Sounds like the same answer or one like it that Jesus told John. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. This is what the Father and I have agreed to do. This is the glory that would come. You see also what that means. You see, that means that Jesus is an absolutely clear self-understanding. He's not going about wondering whether or not he's the Son of God. He's not playing at a gamble here. He's absolutely assured that he is the Son of God, that he and the Father have spoken in all eternity, and this was the plan to reclaim what was lost by the first Adam. He was the Father's Son. He was the one born of a virgin in the line and lineage of David, that he might faithfully and forever rule. But first he needed to restore order to the kingdom, to the wilderness that was supposed to be a garden paradise. And his redemptive work would climax with his death on the cross. Now, here's another question for you. I want you to think about this, because this is one of those questions that we need to wrestle with. If Jesus enjoyed a decisive victory over the tempter in the wilderness, I mean, if that was his beachhead, and then he just starts reclaiming from there, why does he need to go to the cross? I mean, as Christians, we typically don't think about the temptation as being a decisive victory where the king reclaims the land. We automatically go to the cross. We say, oh, it's a cross that Satan was defeated. So if there is a victory here, a real victory, then why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Think about that. Why is the desert victory not enough? I mean, if you read the story, the desert temptation is something like a D-Day, isn't it? It's a decisive battle. And afterward, if you read the book of Matthew, what happens? Well, the devil sort of slinks off and does things incognito. I'm thinking of Judas. And the demons, when they do come into contact with Jesus, what do? Oh, please don't send us into the abyss yet. It sure looks as if Jesus has established a beachhead and V-Day is just a matter of time. So why death on a cross? The answer to that question has to do with the way we think about sin, doesn't it? In order to be made right with God, two things need to happen. First, we need to be righteous before the living God, don't we? Think about that. When measured according to the standard of God's law, we need to measure up. But that's not all. Because of our sinfulness, we have not measured up. Instead, we have stored up punishment, God's wrath, for a later date. We've broken the law. And though we may not feel its full consequences right now, we need to think of ourselves as fugitives. We may feel the inconvenience, we may sometimes feel the weight, a bit of the weight, but we have not felt the fullness of God's wrath for having broken the law. And so, I want you to think about it like this. If we are to save ourselves, then two things need to happen. Number one, we need to begin right now, right this moment, obeying the law in every jot and tittle, absolutely, 100% perfectly. Now, that's only good for today on. What we next need to do is figure out a way to pay back an infinite debt for having broken the law to an infinite God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have much hope in doing that. How do you do that? Well, we cannot do that. So we must find someone who can. We need to find a righteous substitute who can not only withstand temptation and remain righteous, but we need to find someone who can bear the punishment of God's wrath for our sins. And that's what Jesus does. I mean, we need to think about this in two different ways. We need to think about the beginning of the gospel and the withstanding of temptation and the rising up in its face and the overcoming it in righteousness as Jesus' act of righteousness, which not only qualifies Him to be a spotless and blameless sacrifice, but is the ground of our righteousness. Because as we stand in Him, His righteousness is imputed to us. It's reckoned to our account. That's what we need to understand when we look at this first part of Matthew's Gospel. But when we go to the end of Matthew's Gospel and we see this righteous substitute dying on the cross, we need to understand that at that moment, He's bearing the wrath of God in our place. He's satisfying God in a way that we could never satisfy God. You know, here's the thing that we absolutely need to remember. We absolutely need to remember that, you know, we acknowledge, everybody acknowledges. You go out evangelizing, right? And you a sinner? No, maybe. You lie? Well, yeah, right, you're a sinner. They acknowledge it. So everybody acknowledges it. Now here's the thing that no one wants to acknowledge. You're going to pay for that. It's appointed unto man once to die and then face judgment. Either you're going to pay for that debt before God, or Jesus Christ has paid that debt. I don't know about you, but this makes Jesus Christ look so absolutely wonderful that it just thrills the soul. I want to take a brief interlude and talk to you about a second point. Just a brief point. I want to talk about demonic activity. A brief interlude on demonic activity. Let me ask you a question. Lest you get the wrong impression before I begin this point, let me say this now, and I'll use an anecdote. I think B.B. Warfield used to talk in his classroom in such a way that he was in command of all the sort of the categories of systematic theology, and maybe didn't appear that warm in terms of a spiritual piety. I really don't know. What was behind this comment. But I do know that one time he quipped to his students as he was talking to them reasonably about the faith. He said, "Oh, and I do like the supernatural." I like the supernatural too. So listen to what I'm going to say and listen to me carefully. Why is it that there is essentially no demonic activity reported in the Old Testament? There is demonic activity, but why is there essentially no demonic activity reported in the Old Testament? And why is there essentially no demonic activity to speak of in the New Testament and certainly in the apostolic period following the apostles? Let me put the question in another way. Why is it that we find such concentrated demonic activity in the Gospels? In other words, in the life of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, the answer, I think, is obvious when you think about it. Jesus, the second Adam, had come to take back the kingdom that was lost by the first Adam. Now, what happens when you know the enemy's coming? Well, when you know the enemy's coming, you rally the forces. At least, I hope you rally the forces. And that's exactly what we find in the Gospels. Jesus has come to take back the kingdom, and Satan is not going to let it go without a fight. And so, when we read about all this demonic activity, we ought to think at least three things. First, it's not surprising that there is so much demonic activity during the days of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, the captain of our salvation, came to establish the beachhead and take back the kingdom. That shouldn't surprise us then that Satan rallies the forces to keep what does not belong to him in the first place. Second, it then makes sense as to why there's less activity in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and even in the present day. When you think about, you know, you come across those people every once in a while who talk about demonic activity under every rock. They find a demon everywhere they look. And one of the questions that you might want to ask them is, why is there not much demonic activity reported in the Old, and why not much in the book of Acts, save Acts 19, of course, and other sparse places in the New Testament? Why is all the demonic activity concentrated in the Gospels? And third, we need to remember that just because there seems to be less demonic activity today than there was in Jesus' day, that doesn't mean that demons have ceased to exist and ceased to act. Of course they exist. Of course they exist. But whereas the coming of Jesus was a war, the demons are now engaged in something akin to guerrilla fighting. They know their end is coming, and we ought not to forget that paradigm. Third, the establishment of the kingdom. Over 35 years ago now, I was watching, it's hard for me to believe that I say that, but I was watching a documentary-like show on bodybuilding. I'll never forget one scene in particular. Arnold Schwarzenegger was sitting there at the table, breakfast table, with Lou Ferrigno and his family in Pretoria, South Africa, as they were getting ready to compete in the Mr. Olympia competition, which was to take place just a couple of days later. And they were sitting at the breakfast table, and Arnold said to Lou and his family, "I called my mom yesterday and I told her I won." The contest hadn't taken place yet. Okay. When you open up Matthew's Gospel, you have that same sense. Whereas with Arnold it was bravado, with God it's fact of the matter. Before the temptation in the wilderness even takes place, John the Baptist, the kingdom's messenger, announces the arrival of the kingdom. The kingdom has been established. And then, after the temptation, Jesus continues to proclaim the same message. Now, think about this. Think about the message. It's in one sense very simple, isn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But this very simple message raises a very profound question. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, to put it simply, the kingdom of heaven is the rule and the reign of God. And so in Christ, the rule and the reign of God has come. In Him, God's rule is very visible. And to belong to the kingdom of heaven is to belong to the people among whom the reign of God has already come. And so repentance then means that we're sorry for living in rebellion to that king and his kingdom and his kingdom code. And we're so sorry that we turn away from what we were living according to, self or some other thing. And we turn toward him and we begin to live according to his precepts and his laws. We're sorry for not having done that in the past. We believe that what he has said is true, and we're sorry for the way we've lived. Now, I want you to notice something about the establishment of this kingdom. Matthew tells us that Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee, and as he did so, he called to himself heralds. Calls to himself heralds. He calls Peter and his brother and John and so on. Let me put it like this. He called fishermen. Now, if you remember, they themselves were fishermen. You say, what's the point? Well, he calls them away from fishing for fish, in order to follow him so that they may now fish for men. Now, upon reading that text, something intuitive happens to us, always does. We automatically think that what Jesus is talking about is evangelism of one stripe or another. Oh, he's talking about evangelism. And we talk about ourselves as fishers of men. And I want to quickly say that is right and very much okay for us to do. But if we were to think about what is in the mind of the Lord as we understand it from this gospel, that would not be the first thing, I think, that's coming to the mind of the Lord. Why not? If we're going to get the message of the gospel in all of its depth, then we need to read the gospel in light of the Old Testament. And so think for a minute about Old Testament texts like Jeremiah. You can find it in Ezekiel, even Amos, the same imagery. But I think Jeremiah is most pointed. And if we look at Jeremiah 16:16 through 18, and I'm going to read from the ESV, this is what we will read. Now just listen to this. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. Now, let me be clear about something. The Lord is not talking about pagans at this point. The Lord is talking about Israel in this text, his people, his typological son. The fishermen in this text are the Babylonians, who were to come and lead Israel into exile for having broken God's covenant. And the prophet here is talking about the deportation of 586, the exact deportation that Isaiah prophesies. God is calling fishers of men to lead his people into captivity. That's what that text is talking about. Now think about what Jesus is doing here in light of that. Why does Jesus call these men fishermen? Well, you say to me, they are fishermen, Pastor. Yes, they are fishermen. But there's something deeper at work here. This is a reversal. The reason the Lord selected these fishermen to be fishers of men in the new kingdom is a providential reversal of history. The Babylonians who came with their literal fishhooks in order to take Israel into captivity are now replaced by men whose fishing equipment is a metaphor for their calling and task. This is a reversal. This is about Jesus reclaiming what was lost. Not just land, but people. He's fishing for them. But here's the crucial point. These fishermen are not called to retrieve ethnic Israel from a geographical captivity and them only. These fishermen will retrieve both Jew and Gentile from the kingdom of darkness and summon them to submit to the reign of God. That's the message. Remember, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it is expansive. You wonder, I made a point of this several weeks ago, you wonder why the very first birth announcement called the Jews from Micah, but the Gentiles came. And why it is that this particular birth announcement from Isaiah 9 in Matthew chapter 4 calls the Gentiles, but the Jews come. It's because Jesus is showing us the expansive nature of His kingdom. This is not just about retrieving the Jewish people from their geographical exile. This is about retrieving sinners from the kingdom of darkness, that kingdom which is ruled by Satan himself. That's the message. And it's a message for Jew and Gentile alike. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from your sin and self and turn to God, who has come in the flesh. That's the message. Now, here's just an absolutely vital question for you that I just can't pass up. If I do, then I'd be derelict of my duty. Where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? Are you a slave in the kingdom of darkness? If you are, then I want you to know this. I want you to know, it's my great privilege to tell you that the King has arrived. And the message of the King is repent, for His kingdom has come. Let me put it like this. You need to recognize your failure to live according to the law of that kingdom. And once you have recognized your failure to live according to the law of that kingdom, and you've owned your sinfulness, then you need to be humbled and be ashamed and be sorry. And then when you turn to this King, you're not going to find a King who is there with a rod ready to beat you on top of the head. No, when you humble yourself and come to this God through Jesus Christ, by repentance and believing, what you're going to find is a compassionate Father. And you find Him revealed in Emmanuel. Jesus Christ, God with us. You see, that is the message. The King has come. It is time to repent. And you say to me, well, I don't see Him. Let me assure you that the King who came once to establish His kingdom is coming again to consummate it. Meet Him before He comes again. Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You that You are God, that You've revealed Yourself so clearly in Your Word, that the Old and the New Testaments are not two different books, but they're both from the Holy Spirit who carried these writers along to bring one message to bear upon us, this world, that we might know You and the power that You exert in Jesus Christ, both in His righteousness and in His death. A death that He overcame through resurrection, that we might be both righteous and forgiven in Your sight. Lord God, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.
Let's respond.